chapter 4. Rory, where are all your friends today? Man, I tell you what, they ditched us. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for just all that you've done in our lives. Thank you for your grace toward us, and thank you that you love us. Father, thank you for just all the kids that you've brought to this fellowship and just all the kids that we have in the three classes out there right now. Pray that you bless them, Lord. I pray you bless the Shirley and Brandy in the nursery with the little ones, and then Katie and Angelique, Lord, and caring for the preschoolers, and I pray for Linda and whoever's helping her with the older kids. And I pray, Father, that you would just bless them. I pray that this time would be useful, Lord, that it wouldn't just be childcare, but that they would be learning to follow after you, Lord, learning to be obedient to you at a young age, and know that's important. Lord, just thank you for this time, and pray that you would speak to us through your word. Pray for your forgiveness, Lord, for all of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Joshua chapter 4. We're going to look at Joshua 4 through 6 tonight. First of all, we see that, you know, Joshua is now in command. Moses is gone. Joshua is now the leader. He's gone to be with the Lord. And also now the Israelites have spied out Jericho. They've gone into the land. They've seen that the land is ready to be conquered, that the people are very fearful. And also, as we saw last week, the nation has actually crossed the Jordan. They've come across the Jordan now. So the promised land they've come into, but really the fighting just begins. Sometimes in old hymns, and you know, and if you love old hymns, that's great. There's many that are dear to me, but they treat sometimes the promised land as if that's heaven. And that's not an accurate assessment. They talk about crossing over the River Jordan, that's heaven. That's not really how it is. Because as you see, when they crossed over into the promised land, really in a sense, their troubles just began. Kind of an analogy to the Christian life, when you're in bondage to sin, that's like Egypt. When you're involved in the flesh and you're in bondage, that's being in Egypt. And then the Lord frees you, and perhaps you start living kind of a half-hearted life. In a sense, that can be like wandering in the desert. You're just kind of going over there. But once you enter into becoming a disciple, that's really like entering the promised land. Now, perhaps you don't like my analogy. You say, I don't know how scriptural that is. The point I'm trying to make is, however you look at it, as you become more and more obedient to the Lord, there's greater opposition. And that's what's happening here. Really, as the children of Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years, they didn't really have much opposition but themselves. There wasn't really a whole lot of people they were coming against, usually. But now, as they go into the promised land, there's battle after battle after battle. There's things to be done. And so this is really a picture of entering into the discipleship of the Christian life. And there's going to be many battles to encounter. So Joshua chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. So, as they crossed over, they were to take these stones, one man from every tribe, perhaps it was a leader of the tribe, he was to go and to take these stones. Now, I doubt it was like a little rock. It was to be a large stone that they were going to carry over to be a memorial. Verse 4, then Joshua called the 12 men whom he appointed from the tribe of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. So these stones were set up not just for, you know, hey, we're kind of bored, let's have something to do, but a large stone put upon your shoulder and take it over as a memorial to the children of the nation of Israel. So they would remember what the Lord had done. Now, oftentimes we might get frustrated with our kids because they ask a lot of questions. And before we can answer the one question, they're coming up with another one. But I believe that God has put that upon their heart, that inquisitive nature. They're curious, and so they want to know. So what God is saying, I've made your child to ask questions, so I want you to set up stuff that provokes conversation. And that's good for us even in our house, you know, set up some things so that kids can think, hey, why is that there? What is this all about? And that's what this was to be, for the kids to wonder about that. Now, this wasn't the first time that God had said to do something like this. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just one book, Deuteronomy chapter 6, looking at verse 20, and we see something similar here. Deuteronomy 6:20 reads, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you?'" Speaking of the law, says, "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." So the law was to be a memorial. Now these stones are to be a memorial. The thing is, God constantly wants these memorials to be placed in front of the children of Israel. He wants them to see what's going on. And as I was listening to Pastor Chuck teaching about this, and he speaks of revivals throughout history, they usually last one generation, but many times they don't get passed on to the next generation because there's no memorial left to the people. We see great revivals. Look in the book of Judges. We'll see it soon. And you see, man, all these people begin to obey, and then they fall away. Begin to obey, and then they fall away. And so there needs to be a memorial there. For me, you know, I want to leave memorials for my children. You know, something that's going to pique my child's interest. I've began writing a journal, and, you know, I average about every other day that I write in it. But I just write some things that the Lord's been doing, even if there's struggles or whatever. And I write it in there, and hopefully the girls will read it someday. These CDs, as I teach the Word of God, I'm hoping to leave them as a memorial that my girls will listen to them. Who knows? Like, I'm not listening to Dad. He's a moron. You know, I don't know. I can't guarantee how the kids are going to be. But Brandy does this as well. She does her scrapbooking, you know, and she has all the pictures there, and she writes things about the Lord and about what was going on. And so it's a neat thing to do. We need to do that. We're doing that also within even the church. As we're going to have our affiliation party on Sunday, we have a church scrapbook that we're kind of getting together. And I went back last night and kind of wrote the story, the backstory of us coming out here. And it brought back a lot of emotions to remember all that the Lord had been doing. But the scriptures make it clear that we need to leave memorials for our children. Psalm 78 verse 4 says, "Telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done." And then Psalm 145, 4 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts." So it's important that we do that. Oftentimes our children might have a weak faith because we don't leave a memorial. Though we may be Christians, we act like God is dead. You know, God can't handle this situation, or can't do this thing. And so we need to tell the kids what the Lord has done in our life specifically. Too often, even if we do have devotionals, it's what God did in the life of Daniel. It's what God did in the life of Joseph, what God did in the life of Paul. And all that is true and all that's good, but what has God done in your life? And are you sharing that with your kids? That's very, very vital and important. Okay, if you haven't already, you can turn back to Joshua chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 8. So the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up the 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and there they are to this day. So they brought them all over, and perhaps, you know, I don't know if Joshua was just the boss of the whole thing or he didn't like how they set them up, but he's making sure he sets them up just as he likes it. So he's setting the memorials up, and really there's going to be two memorials set up. There's going to be the one there that's on the land, and there's going to be one there that's in the river where the priests stood. It's interesting. The one on the land is going to be a reminder of God's faithfulness at all times. You're going to be able to see that at all times. But the one that's going to be in the middle of the river, you're only going to be able to see it in the dry times. You're only going to be seeing it in the drought, when the Jordan dries up. So God sets up reminders that he is the God, you know, when the times are good, and he is God when times are bad. And I think we need to be faithful to that in Scripture and to share with people, hey, in the Christian life, there are times of abundance, and there are times of just being abased. There are times of great, you know, spiritual victory. There's times of spiritual oppression. And to not paint a rosy picture always, and to say this is how it really is, and to share with your children that that's how it's going to be. It's going to be difficult at times. So God wants them to remember he's always God. Verse 10, "So the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. So all the people crossed over. The priests were waiting the whole time to make sure everybody gets across. Verse 12, and the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. So 40,000 fighting men were going to come over from Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And you remember why that is. The reason is because those tribes were going to settle on the other side of the Jordan. They were going to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so therefore they had been commanded to send their troops over. They're going to fight till the promised land is subdued, and then they're going to go back home. Verse 14. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. So this is pretty cool. God is fulfilling a promise that he made. He made a promise in Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord had said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that it is I, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." So God had made a promise to him, and then God had fulfilled it. And the Lord does this by giving him success, and that's kind of a neat thing. You know, that happens oftentimes if you're going to be doing a ministry or something, and God says, "I want you to do this ministry," and as you begin to get a little success, then people say, "Hey, you know, the Lord's in it." I think it's very important for us, too, if we do think that we hear from the Lord, and we believe the Lord is saying, "Start this thing," and it just blows up in our face and it doesn't work, I think it's okay to just step back and say, "The Lord wasn't in it." We've done that before. We've tried to start ministries and things going, and the Lord wasn't in it. It's okay to step back and to say, "You know what? Maybe I didn't hear from the Lord." We don't want any ministry in a fellowship to be on life support. We don't want it to be like, "Please serve, please somebody serve." You know, we want the Lord to do the work. And so the Lord does it, and it's very clear that it's the Lord doing the work. Joshua could not have stopped the waters of the Jordan. And so he gives Joshua some success, an awesome thing. Verse 15, and then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan." Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come down from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Pretty cool. And this was obviously a clearly supernatural event. The priests stood there, and they waited, and they waited, and it was until they finally moved out of the water, I'm sorry, moved out of the Jordan riverbed, that the Jordan flooded again. Now, we've encountered many supernatural events in teaching through the Bible. We're going to encounter many more tonight, and there may be a tendency at times to begin to say, I don't know. That kind of is weird. That's kind of different. I don't know if that can be. Well, let me just kind of boil it down for all of us, for even the times when we're tempted to doubt. Genesis 1:1. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you can believe everything else. If you can say, "Okay, I believe that there is a God who has made everything," then everything else flows along with that. If you can't accept that first verse, well, then you can't accept anything after that. So let's come to that point, because sometimes, especially in our materialistic culture, that everything we see, it's all material. It's all material. There's no supernatural. There's nothing real. We're going to be tempted to say, I don't know if I buy this story. If you can buy Genesis 1:1, then you can buy all the rest. All right, verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Now those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. So Gilgal, this is only 1.25 miles from Jericho. They're very, very close to the city that they're about to go and attack. Verse 21, and then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. And he dried up before us until we had crossed over.'" that the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, and that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So again, I repeat that this is to be a memorial. God knows that at times we're very slow, and he continues to repeat things over and over and over again, so we'll get it. Now notice also here, though, he says in verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord. God's plan was always to use Israel. They were a small nation, a bunch of nobodies. In fact, the father of the nation, Abraham, couldn't even have a child with his wife on his own. God had to supernaturally intervene. And he was doing this to show his greatness. And he was using Israel not because they were anything wonderful of themselves, but that God could bless the rest of the nations through them. So God is saying, hey, I'm going to use you, and I want you to be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be the means where God was reaching the earth. Genesis 12:3, in fact, God promised this to Abraham. He says, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. That God wanted to work through them. Now, the problem with Israel, as we're going to see throughout time, is a problem with many of us. They became so self-focused. They became so introverted. It was about them and their problems that they never did that. And so the second Israel, Jesus Christ, the true Israel, obviously he's wanting to reach out first to the Jewish people, but then to the nations as a whole. And he fulfills that through us. Joshua chapter 5 now, verse 1. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Now this is almost exactly what Rahab had said in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. I'm going to read that. She says, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling where your heart melts within you. For us, for our high school football team, we were 1-8-1 my senior year. And in case you don't follow football, that's not good. You know, and pretty much every time we stepped on the field, our hearts melted. Because everyone was so much bigger than we are. We were just always hoping one of our trick plays on a kickoff return would at least score a touchdown. So it could be like 42-6. You know, as long as we didn't get a zero in our column, that was great for us. But the hearts of the people had melted. God had sent his spirit before them. He'd let the people know what was coming. And so they were fearful. God had set it up so that the people would go into the promised land. Verse 2 says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Now, let's not misunderstand this verse. It's not like they had a botched surgery the first time. It says again the second time. It's talking about those, as we're going to see, who had never been circumcised in the first place. Verse 3. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So this really here is an act of obedience. All men under 40, all those who were born in the wilderness, were going to have to be circumcised. Now, why? Well, because it was showing as a setting apart. It was something that was done outwardly to speak of an inward change, just like baptism. Baptism does not actually wash away anything. Maybe perhaps if you get in there with some soap and stuff, maybe it does. But it's a symbolic thing. Also, as we dedicated Samuel up here, I have no power to do anything. But symbolically, we're asking God to work, and God will work in that way. So this was a symbolic cutting away of the flesh in favor of the spirit. We saw this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Where Moses said, therefore, or God, the Lord said through Moses, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. In other words, this was an act of obedience, of saying we come under the Lord. The Lord is our boss. We want to associate with him. We're not like all the rest of the peoples. Verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. To whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was referring back to when Israel refused to enter the promised land. When they sent out the spies, the 12 spies, and only two said we can go in, the rest said we're not going in. You can read that in Numbers 14. And so it's just kind of a little cliff note, reminding them that those people had perished in the wilderness. Verse 7, then Joshua circumcised his sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Now, the command is carried out. The Lord says to do this. This is what's going to happen. But this was a tremendous act of obedience. Well, how so? Turn with me, if you would, to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 34. Obviously, it's an act of obedience just from the physical standpoint, but also it would have left this nation, or these warriors, very much in vulnerability. Genesis 34, starting in verse 1, and this would have been a familiar passage to the people, that they would have known this story. Genesis 34, 1, we read, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. So here's a story. One of Dinah, who is a daughter of Jacob, a sister to the 12 guys that were the originators of the tribes, she is violated by this man, and so the man wants to marry her. Skip down now to verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you in the land, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. So they say, this is a deal, guys. Okay, if you become like us, if you get circumcised, then, you know, we'll give you our daughter, and then we'll become a people with you. Skip down now to verse 24. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. So it was a big trick. And they waited till these men were in pain and slaughtered all of them. Go ahead and turn back now to Joshua chapter 5. And so you see now the risk that these people are encountering. They're doing this thing. They're being obedient to the Lord. I believe they would have been familiar with this story. And yet a mile and a quarter from the fortress of Jericho, they're doing this thing, knowing that for at least 4 days or whatever, they're going to be out of commission. Which tells us, since God commanded this, obedience to God can and will put you in harm's way. Really, the philosophy that says if you're in the Lord's will, nothing bad's ever going to happen to you is ridiculous. Missionaries are martyred throughout the nations, beaten or killed or burned or horrible things. Atrocities happen on a daily basis because it says that the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so sometimes being obedient to God can cost a person their life. And sometimes we become kind of callous to that fact because we have it pretty easy here in the States. We do. I have it easy. All of us do. And yet for those in other nations, they may suffer a tremendous fate in serving the Lord. So it's dangerous to serve God. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. The reproach of Israel. Really the reproach of the flesh. It was a symbol of cutting away the flesh, of cutting away Egypt, which is a symbol for flesh and sin in the Bible. And so that's removed. And for us as Christians, when we become a Christian, really that reproach is moved as well, is removed, the of being a sinner. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And that should give us peace. peace. Do we still sin? Yes. But we know ultimately that Jesus Christ has been judged for our sins, and therefore, man, we have a great peace in that. I love what Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So there's a freshness in following after the Lord where the reproach has been rolled away. All right, verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. They keep the Passover. They were remembering God's deliverance during the 10th plague. How God had said, you know, if you slaughter the lamb in this such a way, and you eat it in such a way, and you put the blood on the doorpost, that when the Lord comes by, he's not going to kill your firstborn, because it's really an act of obedience. And you can read that in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 12. Exodus chapters 11 and 12. And it speaks of the Lord's atonement, of his substitutionary death on our behalf. And so everything is going pretty well for the nation of Israel so far. They're doing things the right way. They're respecting their leaders. They're being obedient to the Lord's commands. Everything is going well so far. Verse 11, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain, on the very same day. And then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So the manna stopped. Because why? Because there was produce in the land. As soon as God saw that if the people would put forth a little effort, they could find food for themselves, God cut off his food. An example, when children are small, we'd be very cruel not to give them a bottle, not to feed them. Just feed yourself. You know, get something to the fridge. They can't even walk. They can't crawl, roll over. Just get something to eat. That would be child cruelty. Somebody would come and pick us up and put us in a nice little cell and lock us away. But we feed them. But if that same child turns 16 and we try to put them in a high chair, you know, oh, here, little Johnny, let me feed you. That's really a messed up thing, you know, that you need to have your head checked out if that's what's going on. So that's what the Lord's doing. He spoon-fed them along the way because there was no way for them to provide for themselves in the desert. Once they've come into the land, once they can provide for themselves, he said, okay, we'll get to it. And so it's a maturing process. Now, same thing for us. If we're to grow as Christians, we need to go looking for spiritual food. There can be a tendency for all of us to just sit on Sundays and Wednesdays and to say, okay, I'm going to be fed now, but not to try to get anything the rest of the week. Not to try to say, I'm going to go looking for something. What's the Lord going to speak to me about? And it reminds me of this when Brandy was in college. And her dorm, one of the dorm rooms that she had during the summer, there was a ledge right there, and there was a nest. And there was this bird in the nest that was equal, if not bigger, than its parents. It was huge, and it had just never left the nest. And you would see every day these parents working, you know, to feed this bird. And it's like, when is this bird going to leave? And it was some kind of, I don't know, you're just like, whoa, is it going to leave today? Nope, not today. You know, and it was just an interesting thing. But sometimes we can be like that. You know, oh, Lord, feed me. I'm just going to sit here, you know. I've heard of people in certain denominations where they'll just lie in bed and, Lord, I'm not getting out of bed unless you tell me to get out of bed. And I'm not going to put on my socks and my shoes until you tell me to put on my socks and my shoes. Man, I would never get anything done. Brandy would tell me, get out of bed and put on your socks and your shoes. But that's not how we're supposed to be. Get up and get after it. The Lord's given you his word. The Lord said, hey, whenever you call on me, I'll answer you. Well, get to it. Go. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. Paul was disappointed because the Corinthian church had been gifted to high heaven. Read, and they have every spiritual gift under the sun, and yet they hadn't grown in it. They hadn't been really desiring to grow, and so they're just having baby food. You know, have you ever tried baby food when you're an adult? The stuff is disgusting. You know, I don't know how kids can eat it. You know, maybe a peaches or something will be all right, but the rest of the stuff is like, that's no good. Because as we mature, our taste buds mature. Things that taste good to us that didn't taste good to us as children. And so we're growing it, and we're able to eat different things. So it is with the Word of God. We have to continue to say, oh, we can't just have the same old little things, a little Sunday school Bible story for us. We need to be going on in the faith. We need to be learning the deep things of God. And so my desire, you know, is to feed you guys solid food. It's my desire, and if ever my teachings are like, man, that's really easy, Steve, let me know. I want to make it more challenging. I want you to grow and to encourage you to go looking for more. Not to look for me for daily manna, but to go and to get into God's word and you know, to look for the food of the land. To begin to say, well, man, I was looking at this thing and I don't understand it. And that's good for me. Because when you guys find something, you know, as you're studying the word of God and you don't understand it and I don't understand it, that's a challenge to me. That's a challenge to me to learn and to grow. And that's why I like to debate with people and talk with them. So we need to be doing that. And the interesting thing is, as you grow in the word of God, as you're able to take in solid food, God will use you. As you become spiritually healthy, he's going to use you in a certain way. All right, verse 13. It says, and it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Joshua fell on his face onto the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Now, remember, as we got started with Joshua, and even as we ended Deuteronomy, Joshua, we could see, was a bit of a fearful guy. God was continually saying, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of a good courage. I'll be with you. Even the people who were under him were saying, be strong and of good courage, Joshua. Come on, let's go. Let's go do this thing. But now Joshua's changed. Joshua's had a little success in the Lord. Joshua's seen the Lord at work, and he goes up to this guy, this man with his drawn sword, and Joshua says, who are you for? Are you for us or for our adversaries? And I love how the way this man answers, he says, no. What does that mean? That's like when you ask someone, is it true or false? Yes. And so what is he talking about? Well, the thing is, the man was saying here, I'm not on either side, because this man is no other than Jesus Christ. This is a pre-incarnate Christ. And I believe what he's saying by saying, no, but I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, he's saying, it's not me who's on your side, but it's you who should be on my side. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. We often want to do something for the Lord, and then we say, Lord, get in this thing. There's a little saying in ministry that says, we try to get something going, and we ask the Lord, Lord, bless this mess. Right? Lord, I'm just doing this thing. I want to do it. Just bless it. Instead of asking the Lord, hey, what is it that you want to do? Where is it that you want to go? Where are the people that you want to reach? And so this commander of the army of the Lord, it speaks of the ruler of an angelic army. That's what it speaks of in the Hebrew. So this was a man, a person, a being who is a ruler over an army of angels. And we believe, again, that this is a Christophany, that it's a pre-incarnate Christ. Christ did not just come onto the scene in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He has always been. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He always has been. By all things were created by him, through him, and for him. And so I love it in the Old Testament when I see Christ showing up on the scene. I think it's pretty neat. And notice Joshua's response. Joshua fell on his face and worshiped. Now some argue and say, well, this is an angel here. No, it's not. Because an important thing for us to see is throughout the scriptures, whenever someone begins to worship an angel, the angel immediately refuses worship. He says no. I think of John. John got pretty freaked out seeing all the stuff in Revelation. If you saw all the stuff happen in Revelation, if you were the writer of Revelation, you'd get pretty freaked out too. And he constantly starts bowing down to worship. But in Revelation 19:10, we read, it says, and I fell at his feet to worship him, speaking of an angel. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. The angel refused worship. So this is not an angel. And then Joshua says, what does my Lord say to his servant? You know what this is reminiscent of? It's reminiscent of Paul in the New Testament. As Paul's on the road to Damascus, he's struck by the Lord, and he says, who are you, Lord? You know, what do you want me to do? Well, what is it that you need from me? And so Joshua has this submission to the Lord. It's worship and submission. It's the keys to usefulness. If you want to be useful to God, you must worship the Lord, and you must submit to him. Joshua fell on his face, and he said, what do you say to your servant? Worship is acknowledging who God is, and submission is acknowledging his right to rule. If you can do those two little things, God can use you. Now, verse 15, it says, then the commander of the Lord of the army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, this is, again, another clear reference to this being Jesus Christ, that this being deity. Why? We read almost the exact same thing back in Exodus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, at the burning bush. It says, then he said to him, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So this is the same God. The God of the burning bush now is the commander of the army of the Lord. And he's come to speak to Joshua. Now, as we enter now into Joshua chapter 6, the conversation that Joshua is having with the commander of the army of the Lord is continuing. He's having this conversation with Jesus Christ, who is referred to as the Lord here now in Joshua chapter 6. It says, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. So Jericho was on lockdown. You know, terrorist status, you know how we have the little Homeland Security terrorist status. It was whatever the top was. That's what Jericho, they were freaked out. They were locked down. No one was coming in. No one was going out. They were getting ready for war. Verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. I love that. I love how the Lord says things. He says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. Past tense, it's a done deal. It's over. I love what he says about us in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Speaking of its past tense, for us, yes, we're still living out the life. But from God's point of view, we've already been, all those things have been taken care of. We've already been seated in heavenly places with Christ. And how can God do that? How can God see things in that way? Well, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 tells us. God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That should give us great comfort as we come to the Word, as we see the shifting sands of man's philosophies, and we say, oh man, I'm really freaked out, man. I'm really freaked out. All these clothes that I bought yesterday, they're out of style today. You know, everything changes. That car that I had yesterday, oh, it's not the kind of car to have today. And there's all kinds of stuff always changing, but not for God. He says, this is how it started. This is how it's going to end. You're somewhere in the middle, but don't worry about it. I've got it figured out. That should give us great comfort. The Lord knows what he's talking about. He's working out his plan. So now, with that said, the Lord is going to, he said, I've given you Jericho into your hand. Now let me tell you the plan, Joshua, and it's a kick. Verse 3, you shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and you hear the sound of a trumpet, and the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. I'm sure at this point Joshua is saying, wait a minute, Lord, I think I have a little sand in my ears. You know, I think there was a sandstorm last night. I don't think I heard you right. What I thought you said was, let's take the ark and some guys. Let's walk around the city once a day for 6 days. On the 7th day, let's walk around 7 times. We're going to shout on the 7th day, and all the walls are going to fall down. We're going to walk right in. And he's like, yeah, that's what I said. Whoa, okay, Lord. Why? Well, something again, a theme we see throughout Scripture is that God likes to do things in a way that prevents man from getting the glory. God likes to do things in a way that prevents man from getting the glory. Same thing as I was just reading today in the book of Numbers, and they were recapping the feast. Something jumped out at me from the Scriptures. Under every feast, it said, and you shall do no customary work. And you shall do no customary work. You shall do no customary work. Why? God doesn't want our works added to what he's doing. He wants to get the glory. He wants to take credit. Let's look at how God does this sometimes. Turn forward just one book to Judges chapter 7. We're going to see another interesting instance where God works in this way, showing the character of God, that he wants to do things in a way that he receives the glory. It says in the Scriptures that he won't share his glory with another. Judges 7, starting in verse 1, it says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim the glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" The first general in the history of the world to say that you got too many guys. Just send them home. But that's the way the Lord wants it done. He said, there's too many. If I let you win now, you're going to think that you did it. Verse 3, "Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whoever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, 'By 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. And all the other people go, every man to his place.'" Isn't that just like the Lord? He says, "Give me the 300 dog lappers. Those are the guys that I want to use. Because when they win, everyone's going to say, it must have been the Lord. The dog lapping dudes, you know, they don't even know what they're doing. And so they don't even know how to drink water the right way. And that's who God uses. Now you might say, well, I'm not a dog lapper. I've never walked around Jericho. But yet God still wants to use you because he believes you're a loser. Let's turn to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just past Romans. Verse 26. I say this all the time, but these are some of my favorite verses right here, because whenever I think I'm unqualified for the ministry and I see this list, I say I'm exactly qualified. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God has chosen people who are nobodies. He says, if you're foolish, I want you. If you're weak, I want you. If you're nobody, I want you. That's what God wants to do. Why? So no flesh could glory in his presence, so you can give the glory to God. So important thing for us is, don't get too big, don't get too smart, don't get too important for God to use. Because if you get that way, God is not going to use you. Go ahead and turn back now to Joshua chapter 6. Just want to kind of show you through the scriptures that God does things in an unorthodox way. That way, he can receive the glory. So Joshua chapter 6, picking up in verse 6. "Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the ark of the covenant and let seven priests bear the seven trumpets and seven ram's horns before the ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord.' So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets." So Joshua obeys. He convinces the people to go with him. Now notice here, though, it says that there's an armed guard before the ark and a rear guard afterwards. Why? They were being wise. Though God had promised them to do this, they were still being wise. They were taking their weapons with them. I think that's a good thing. They're going very near the battle, and so they want to be wise. We see Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, it says that he prayed and he set a guard. It says also when they were working, they had a sword in one hand. God wants us to be wise. You know, it's very good before you go on a trip to pray for a safe trip, but you know what? Also, please wear your seatbelt. You know, don't be like, well, I prayed for a safe trip. I don't have to wear my seatbelt. God's going to make sure everything's okay. Well, perhaps God has provided for your seatbelt to be that which saves you. So we have to be wise in how we serve the Lord. Verse 10. "Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. And so he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Now, they were only to shout on the last day. What's the principle here? Is don't get ahead of God. Don't get ahead of God. You see, God lays out a plan, but people say, well, you know what? If we're going to shout the last day, perhaps we should just shout the first day. We won't have to walk the other 6 days. We can just do it. And oftentimes, we get ahead of God. If God has set out a way of doing things, just obey. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. And he says, you know, don't make a novice into a pastor because lest he fall into the snare of the devil. We have to be careful and let God work on his timing. Now, the flip side of that, now in verses 12 through 14, says, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the camp once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. So here we see the flip side. Sometimes we might try to get ahead of the Lord, but then sometimes we might try to get ahead of the Lord with what he's told us is going to take a long time. But then when the Lord tells us to do something right away, we might get lazy. But not so with Joshua. See, what does Joshua do? He gets up early in the morning. He could have been lazy and said, you know what, sometime mid-afternoon, we'll figure out when we're going to go around the place. No, the Lord had said, every day, do this thing. So he said, you know what, first thing in the morning, I'm going to do it. When God gives you something to do, don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Just do it. A lot of times things come across my desk. You know, there's like a little letter I need to fill out or something I need to do. I found out that if I put it in the little, you know, inbox, it stays in the inbox and I forget about it. If it's something that needs to be done, just do it. Just get it over with. Verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day, they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. And that day they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened that the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. So now they could shout. They walked around it seven times on that seventh day. Now, why was this shouting here? It was really an act of expectant faith. For you to have done all this stuff, okay, that was faith. But then yelling because you think God is going to knock down walls because you yell loud enough, that would have been an act of faith. But we see that in the scriptures. Jeremiah 33:3, the Lord says, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. But the catch is you have to call to him. You have to call to him. You have to reach out and ask for him. And so as they shouted, they were expecting the Lord to act, and he did. Verse 18, and you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. That's going to be important because we're going to see that this is going to trip up the nation of Israel as we get into Joshua 7 next week. But really, the point is not to take anything from the victory. Why? Because that would have said that you were the one who took the victory. Really, it was symbolic of taking stuff, glory away from the Lord. Everything was to be dedicated to the Lord. It was to be all God's. But sometimes we can say, and God gives us a great victory, and we begin to act like it was us. You know, and that's, I think, a danger, even in reading biographies of Christians sometimes. I think it's great to read them, but you know what? Sometimes they kind of be made into Christian fish stories. And he prayed 23 and a half hours a day, you know, and he was such a godly man. You know, say he did pray 23 and a half hours a day. I bet he didn't have kids, you know, if he was able to pray that much. But the fact is, even if he did, it was still God who gave him the glory. Never at any time do we earn God acting on our behalf. Never. And so we have to be very careful not to take the glory. Because if someone compliments you enough times about something, you might begin to think, well, man, maybe I am the one God used. Maybe it is because of my superior devotional life and my exegesis of the word. You know, and all this stuff. Give me a break. God can talk through a donkey. And so that's why he uses people like me. All right. Verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. And the people were shocked. No, and then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So the city is entirely wiped out, except for which is devoted to the Lord, and except for Rahab and her family. And I think that's an awesome picture, that the Lord spares those who will turn to him. That they were supposed to wipe out everybody from the land, but yet if anyone would turn to the Lord, they would be saved. And as we saw last week, that Rahab is going to be in the line to David and to the line to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so I believe personally that anyone who would have trusted in the Lord would have been spared from this city. I believe that that's the graciousness of God. But also we see another picture here is that because of Rahab's faith, all her family was saved. And that's important for us to remember, that perhaps you might be that only one that has that faith in your family or in your extended family. Then you need to stick with it. Stay with it, as perhaps they will be brought under your house when judgment comes, and they would be spared as well. Verse 25, "And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." So that's pretty neat, is that at the time of the writing of this book, Rahab was still alive and well, and it would have given validation that this was true. Paul writes about that. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, where he says, I saw the risen Lord. All these people saw it. Some are asleep. Some have gone to be with the Lord, but many are still alive. Now go and talk to them and see if it's true. Verse 26, Then Joshua charged them at the time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with its firstborn, and as his youngest he shall set up his gates." And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Now, interesting thing, just as we close here in verse 26, this curse was actually fulfilled. It was fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. What happened was during the reign of Ahab, a really bad dude, he wanted to rebuild Jericho. And so his servant, Hiel, H-I-E-L, went and rebuilt the land, but it says that he lost both his eldest son and his youngest son in the building of this city. So the curse came through. Now, conclusion for all of this is that really God works in strange ways. God works in mysterious ways. It's true. But we have to, I really believe, as a fellowship and as believers, reacquaint ourselves with the supernatural. Because if we don't, if we begin to just kind of have a materialistic faith, if we act like Thomas Jefferson, who took the New Testament, and he loved the teachings of Jesus, but every time there was a supernatural event, he cut it out of his Bible. If we begin to look at things in that way, we're really going to kill our faith, and we're going to kill our usefulness. The work of the supernatural is going on every day. I hear in Gospel for Asia, is the things going on in India, people being raised from the dead, people being healed of miraculous things. Why? Because they have faith. But we live in a culture that wants us to be so focused on what car we drive, on what woman we can lust after, on how much money's in our wallet, that we forget the supernatural. And there's a danger in that. If we're to be a vibrant, living Christians, we need to have the supernatural penetrating our lives, and in fact, even more so, flowing out of our lives. So the same God who was able to work amazing things in Joshua's day can work those same things in our day if we're willing to allow him to work through us. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you, Lord, for your graciousness toward us. Thank you for your patience toward us, Lord. And Father God, we pray for that supernatural work to be going on in our lives, for that supernatural, Lord, just baptism of your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, that filling, that empowering for ministry. Lord God, I pray for that supernatural time of just meeting with you, that you would speak to us and through your word and make it alive to us. Lord God, we don't just want to be I don't want to be just a Christian educator. Lord, I don't want to be someone who just teaches people the word, but it's never experienced. Lord, it never produces change. And so, Father, I pray for that. I pray that your power, your Holy Spirit would be upon us as individuals, that you would just put your hand upon those who are sick and that you would provide healing, Lord. And I pray especially for that ultimate supernatural work, that you'd bring unbelievers in that they might be saved. But Lord, we pray for those rivers of living water, that you would pour them out into our souls and that they would pour out into those around us. We just pray that you would do this work, Lord. I just confess that we can do nothing without you. The Lord, that without you, we can bear no fruit. And that, Holy Spirit, without your power, without your guiding, without your leading, it's all in vain. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask you to move and to make this a fruitful body. So in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
Let's all stand.